Our passage this morning begins in John chapter 20, verse 19, with this sentence: on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. But as we heard, when the passage keeps going, we see that it was evening more by grief and fear than it was by time. Again, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace, shalom, peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It's funny. In the scene right before this, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb that morning looking for Jesus' dead body so that she could care for it. And instead of his corpse, she finds the living Jesus raised from the dead, and she doesn't recognize him. Not until Jesus calls her by name. And in this morning's passage, it seems the disciples don't recognize Jesus until he shows them his wounds. Now, how is it that Mary and the disciples fail to recognize Jesus right away? I think fundamentally, it's because it's hard to see through the darkness of fear. I think it's hard to see through the clouds of loss and unfulfilled expectations. It's hard to see clearly through grief and despair. I was reading an op-ed in the New York Times yesterday by Ross Douthat, and he was talking about how a significant part of America right now is really not optimistic. There's a deep pessimism. And he was trying to explore the roots of this, and he suggests that a key moment in the current pessimism of our culture was in 2013, when one of the leading intellectual and cultural influencers in America, Ta-Nehisi Coates, when he was reading books about the history of right after World War II, and he got to the end of the year, and on December 31st, he wrote a very influential article in The Atlantic where he said, "I'm done. I do not believe that the arc of the universe bends toward justice." He was rejecting Obama's kind of famous quote of Martin Luther King Jr. He said, "I don't believe in God, and I don't think it turns out good." But it's interesting to me, this passage, reading that, it was his loss of optimism was rooted in his grief and his sense of loss. I think that's what's going on with these disciples. Everything they had hoped, done. And if you've ever been profoundly let down, so profoundly that you are locked inside a room, that you're locked, the doors of your heart are locked, you know how hard it can be to see again. Now, once you see that, then it becomes interesting how Jesus responds to that. The end of verse 19, he comes into that and he says, "Peace be with you." Because that's what they needed, right? Because that's what's going on in their hearts. That's what grief and loss and disappointment and failure and fear do to you, right? Now think about who he's talking to. He's talking to the very ones who abandoned him during his torture, during his crucifixion. Peter had even denied that he ever knew Jesus. John ran away, and we see in this passage, Thomas is so filled with doubt, he's nowhere to be found. All of his closest friends had forsaken him. And it's to these that he gives himself and says to them, to those rascals, have you ever had a friend betray you? I mean, utterly betray you. A spouse? A sibling? A parent? All right, it's to them that Jesus says, peace be with you. He comes to his disciples and he gives himself to them in forgiving love. That's beautiful, isn't it? He doesn't criticize or judge them for their fear or their failure. He doesn't make a critical remark to Peter about his denial. He doesn't make John feel guilty about his abandonment. He doesn't smash them with the reality of their betrayals. You know what he's doing? He's confirming his choice of them. He chose them before they betrayed him and abandoned him and denied him. And here he's come back again and he's choosing them after they betrayed him and abandoned them. He's choosing them again. They are his beloved ones and he is there for each of them. Look, I don't know if you've ever struggled with fear, like real fear. To hide behind the locked doors of your heart, unable to reach out toward others, yet Jesus comes to each of us through the locked doors, and he says, peace be with you. And it's at a level that's deeper than all that is wounded and fearful in us. He reveals that he loves us and he forgives us. What we see here is this beautiful, simple, but life-changing truth that Christianity holds up. There is one God. He created all things, and he is personal. He sees you. He knows you. You are a unique, beloved child of God. And he will always be with you in all of your pain and in all of your joy, in all of your life, and in the life to come. A resurrected body. The Jesus that Mary and the disciples encounter here, he is not a soul floating around. He has flesh, and not just any flesh, it's the same flesh. That's the point of the wounds, right? Which is interesting to me because think about all the people he healed before the resurrection. He could heal wounds. Why didn't he? Right? I mean, he straightened out legs. He restored eyes to see. It's odd that at the end, when he's exploded with so much power, he overcame death itself. And he kept the wounds. I mean, if he is who the story is painting him to be, it's not like he defeated death and then looked at the wounds and was like, oh, I don't think, you know, like suddenly got nervous and forgot how to do the spell or something. No. Why is he keeping the wounds? I think that somehow he knew they would need to see the wounds. The resurrected body of Jesus is the body that hung on the cross. This is the same Jesus, body and soul, that was born to the Virgin Mary 33 years before, but somehow he entered a room through a closed door. That sounds a bit like a ghost, but it's not, because as soon as he gets in the room, they're talking about his flesh. He's offering Thomas to touch his scars. Where's the bulk of his body? If he could pass through a closed door, well, there was another time when he walked on water. Where was the weight of his body then? Nothing is impossible with God. The resurrected Jesus is the same Jesus who lived among them. He restored that body that he had won, destroying death's power over all flesh. And obviously, he thought it was important to convince them that it was his resurrected body, so that he was not wearing any other form, and he offered them that body. I don't think if my mom came back from the dead in another body, I would appreciate it nearly as much if it was the hands that held me. Who wants to come back in another body? Coming back in another body is some idea that your soul is the essence of you and your body really doesn't matter that much. But do you see how this is showing that your body, that our government will lock people up in jail if they harm it? Your body is not only important to our government, it is important to God. He loves your body. When you die, when I die, our flesh, our bodies, they die, they decompose. But if you believe in Jesus, you, including your body, will be raised from the dead. You will have body and soul, life after death. If you can say, like Thomas in verse 28, Jesus, you are my Lord, you are my God, you will be saved from being lost to death. That's the whole point of John's gospel. Look down at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the claim of Christianity. Do you believe this? John's gospel is about the surprising discovery that the Messiah, the Son of God, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. God's solution to the brokenness of the world, to all the evil, to death, God's solution is the Jewish Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. Jesus Christ. Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. It's the title for the Messiah of the Jewish people. And if you and I will believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that's how that verse in verse 31 is really written, so that you may believe, not that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. A lot of our English translations put it that way, but the emphasis is switched, so that you may believe that the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, is the Son of God, is Jesus. And if you believe this, you'll be saved, not only from death, but in this passage, from your fear and from your failure and from your sin. And if you put your faith in God, the God who sent Jesus as the Messiah, if you put your faith in him, you will be raised from the dead. Death will not be the end of your story. And if you go out from here today and you're in a car wreck and in your life is ebbing away, in that moment, you will know you're merely going to sleep, and you will wake and you will be raised. Now that's difficult to believe. It's much easier to strip Christianity of its like insistence on this physical stuff, on the resurrection of the body. It's so much easier to believe in heaven. Like, we're going to die and then everything's going to be okay. And yeah. I don't want to really get into the details, but I'm sure I'll be happy. No, Christianity insists. It is a religion that insists on something very specific. And it insists on this. Back in John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. Remember, Jesus is the Messiah. Salvation is from Israel, but it's for the world. This is strange. This is hard to wrap our minds around. I mean, the Jewish people, they were sitting around at that time at dinner at night talking about God and his kingdom and their Messiah, and they needed the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, it would lead to the salvation of the world. They were sitting around talking about that, but I've yet to meet anybody in Harrisonburg who spent last night sitting around talking about if the Jewish Messiah comes, the world will be saved. So how in the world Do we believe in this strange story of God made man and a crucified Savior and resurrection and new bodies and salvation and forgiveness? And how do we believe this? And how does this become credible for an entire society of people whose mental training has conditioned them that the world can be satisfactorily explained without God? I know of only one way this can become believable. There's only one thing I know of that can make the gospel, that's what I've been telling, the story that's good, the good news, that can make it credible to people, to friends of mine, to some of you who are happy and don't need it. Your life is doing fine. The only thing I know that can make the gospel plausible is a church that believes the gospel. You see, when we tell the gospel, the story of the one and only God who created the world, and when we humans had fallen into sin and death and evil had been unleashed, that God committed himself to repairing the break. And he committed himself to doing that through a unique relationship with Israel in order to reveal to the whole creation who he was. And he promised Israel he would bring them a Messiah, and through that Messiah, the world would be healed. When we tell that story, it is not in our technique of telling it that people's minds change and they go to believe it and their wills are converted. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces people the story is true and leads people to repent for their sins and turn to Jesus. When I hear from people who have become Christian, who have converted to Christianity, when they've converted to Christ, I'm always impressed by the fact that every conversion I've ever known of is a mystery. There are so many different elements, and the strategy is always in the hand of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone is the agent of conversion. This is the point of John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the breath of God. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it's withheld." Do you know where the Holy Spirit is present? The Holy Spirit is present in the church, in the believing congregation. When we gather to praise Jesus and to offer up to him our worship and to receive his body and blood, and the Holy Spirit is present in the church when we are scattered throughout the community in the daily obediences of our vocation, when we bear the love of God in conversations and in meetings, the thing that brings men and women and children to know that the Messiah is Jesus, that Jesus is the Lord, like we see in Thomas's confession, the thing that makes this happen is always the mysterious work of the Spirit. How it happens is always beyond our understanding and control. Like the story we're focusing on from John's gospel, for someone to know that Jesus is their Lord and their Savior, it is always the result of the presence of the living God walking through the doors of their heart and drawing them and challenging them. The conversion of a human mind and will to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior is strictly the work of the Spirit. That's why you and I are so important. He pours out his Spirit into the church. There is no way to convince people in America whose entire mental training is to explain the world without the hypothesis of God. There's no way to convince them apart from the Spirit, and the church is the temple of the Spirit. So a fundamental priority of our church must be to cherish and nourish our life together in our worship, and in our teaching, in our care for one another. And as we nourish our church life, the new life in Christ becomes more and more compelling. We become a sign to our community of God's kingdom. We become agents and a foretaste of God's kingdom in our community. As we immerse ourselves in the worship of the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ, we embrace his kingdom in our life. We become a congregation who powerfully establishes the credibility of the gospel. Look again at verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. God has sent the church of Harrisonburg into Harrisonburg. Why? For the same reason that in John 3:16 it says he sent his son. For God so loved the world that he sent his son, that whoever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God has sent the church into Harrisonburg because God loves Harrisonburg. So don't hate it. Don't think that you can hate a thing God loves, send his own son into to save, and that you somehow can be a part of God's work in that place. We have to love this city. Don't act like Jonah sitting outside the city, more mad about what you've lost than about the city God called you to. The only way to establish the credibility of the gospel in Harrisonburg is for the church in Harrisonburg to believe and live the gospel. We have to love one another, and our love must be embodied in our care for one another. Every person in the city deserves God's attention. Some in our church need to be cared for intellectually. There are people in our church who are barely holding on to faith, just by the fingernails. We need to let them be safe in that and known in that. We need to shoulder one another's doubts. We've got to care for one another, not only intellectually, but spiritually, shouldering one another's sins. And we have to care for one another emotionally, tending to the fears that incapacitate us, and relationally, entering into one another's loneliness. We need to care for one another physically, tending to one another's bodies, materially, providing for one another's needs. And we not only have to care for the whole person, we have to care for the whole life. We have to love one another from the mystery of the womb to the sorrow of the grave, because Jesus comes into the room throughout all of life. And so we have to come into the room throughout all of life in the vulnerability of infancy and the wonder of childhood and the mystery of adolescence and the weight of adulthood and the fragility of old age. Throughout all the seasons, we have to be a community that cares for one another and loves one another in the specific ways required. And it can't be just for us in our church. It has to be moved out into this city. It has to extend to everyone in our community. We've got to embody the mission of God to our city. God sent us into this city to care for the lonely stranger and the broken sinner and the bereaved widow and the gifted leader and the got it together businesswoman and the overwhelmed homemaker. All of these are subjects of God's care. And this is what you and I were sent in this community to do. So I want you to imagine, who do you know in this community right now, locked behind doors of fear and grief and doubt? Now, this is intimidating, right? To care for the whole of life, for the whole of life. It reminds me of something Paul wrote in one of his letters. He said, who is sufficient for these things, right? I mean, I've got enough going on in my own life. I've got to now turn and move toward others who have betrayed me, hurt me, lashed out at me, abandoned me. Paul answers his question, who is sufficient for these things? He answers it by saying, none of us. But God has poured out his Spirit into our life. We can draw down on the Spirit of God. Our sins have been forgiven. We are filled with his empowering presence. And so our church, we can incarnate God's love for one another because God has given us his Spirit to do just that. And we're to do this not just for one another, but in every corner of this city God has sent us to. We are to be bearers of the love and the peace and the forgiveness that God offers this world. So I want you, we're going to end this by just being quiet for a moment. And if you've already thought of someone, offer them to God in prayer and ask God for help to move toward them. If you haven't thought of anyone in this quiet moment, ask God to help you know of someone that you can move toward and offer the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ.